Good morning. My name is Elliot, and it's a joy to be with you this morning. The average American churchgoer goes to church 1.7 times per month. It's the average. I don't know how you go to church 0.7 times in a month, but here's what that means. It means that when we make an announcement about something, it's more than likely that not everyone was here to hear that announcement. So last week we made a big announcement, sent an email out. If you're on our email list, it was part of our e-bulletin this week, but I want to make it again. That if you've been around for, gosh, probably more than a year and a half, all the way up to if you've been around for a decade plus, you know we have been in a long waiting season, a long prayerful season of waiting and hoping and waiting and hoping and waiting and praying and praying and waiting for the Lord to make it possible to reveal himself on what is our long-term location future. We really wanted to be on this corner, stay on this corner, be planted here for generations to come. And so about 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, we started a capital campaign with the attempts and the hopes of trying to secure ourselves here for the long haul for 99 years and plus. And we didn't know if that would come through a long-term lease or through purchasing, but we wanted to be here and stay here. So we were in talks with our owners over and over and over again. And then there was more waiting and more ghosting and more silence. And then about a week and a half ago, our owners returned to us a signed contract for us to purchase the building here. It's amazing. Yeah. And we're going to make that announcement until the clapping stops every week. I'm kidding. Until it's old news. No. It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. It's a shotgun start for a lot more praying and waiting and working. There's a lot to be done. There's a lot of process that kicks in, and this will not be an expedient process, but our waiting has taught us that that's okay, and we've got lots on the horizon. But I know that for some of you, it's kicked up some questions. What about this? What about that? And a couple things to say that. One is in about 8 weeks, we will have a congregational meeting for our members. Non-members are welcome to join, be there, be with us. But on Sunday, May 3rd, that first Sunday in May, we will be having a congregational meeting during the 5 o'clock service down the street at the elementary school to vote on the purchase of this building. We cannot technically own this property without our members signing off on that and voting in favor of that. So there will be time that night to ask questions for sure. But if you want to ask questions before that, please find me, find a staff person, find someone in leadership, find an elder. We would love to talk to you about whatever questions you have. One of the questions, primarily from the 10 a.m. service, which I just came from, because they do name tags down there. One of the questions at the 10 a.m. is asked a lot, which some of y'all may be asking too, is what does this news mean for the 10 a.m.? Because the 10 a.m. service was, if you remember, if you were here, it was a launch to try to alleviate some space here, to try to be a little bit more hospitable here and create a new beautiful gathering on Sundays just down the street, like 200 yards away. So they're kind of asking, and a lot of y'all have asked, what does this mean for the future of the 10 a.m.? And I would just say the 10 a.m. is a beautiful service. If you've not worshiped there at the 10 a.m., please do. They'll know your name. And also, we're not trying to like shut it down. And this news does not in any way change that direction. I have no idea what it means like in the permanent future of it down the road, but that's because we don't know what it means. Lord, what would you have us do as we expand this corner and make some more room here? What does that mean for the future of the 10 a.m.? We're asking all those questions as we get to them. But the 10 a.m. is not, we're not planning on ceasing that right now in any way. It's wonderful. So some of y'all have asked that and beautifully asked that. And so I just want to speak to that. But if you got more questions, other questions, different questions, please come find me, find anyone. We are committed to being very transparent in this process, and we will tell you everything we know. And what we feel like the Lord's leading us to do. So that is it by way of building announcement. It's joyful to give it again. Really can't believe that I get to give it. It's incredible news. But now we transition to better news, which is gospel news. And we're going to talk about John the Baptist today. We're in the middle of a series. Well, not in the middle. We're at the beginning of a series that will last us for another 8 or so months. We're on week 5. This will last us right up until kind of end of October, early November, walking at the pace of Jesus with Jesus in the book of John. That's what we're preaching through this year. And the thread we're pulling, how we're seeing Jesus in the book of John, as John presents him to us, John presents a bunch of different kind of angles on Jesus, themes of Jesus. But one of them is this, and it's our series title, is Jesus as the Misunderstood Messiah. is that one of the principal themes of Jesus' earthly life is that he was subjected to constant rejection and misunderstanding. And so we don't just want to look at that. We want to look at, like, what does that teach us about him, that he was willing to do that, to be that misunderstood? But also, what does it teach us about us? Where do we maybe not understand Jesus? How do we respond to a Jesus we don't always understand? What does it mean to bring our questions and longings to a Jesus that we don't understand? So looking at that, last week we looked at Nicodemus, who's one of the religious leaders of Israel, the teacher in Israel who doesn't understand Jesus. And today we come to John the Baptist, but really we come to his followers. John the Baptist's followers, John the Baptist's disciples are really the ones that misunderstand Jesus the most. So Jesus isn't in this scene directly, but he's talked about, and there's a lot of misunderstanding going on of how do they interact with this Jesus who is now coming on the scene in his ministry. So John 3, verses 22 through 30. Lisa, hi Lisa. Running slides back there. You have through 36, but we're just going to go through verse 30. Because I call the shots around here. Kidding, I don't. Verse 22 through 30 says this: after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John, that's the Baptist, was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John the Baptist had not yet been put in prison. That's coming. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they, that's John's disciples, came back to John and said to him, John the Baptist, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom who you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Oh no, sorry, Rabbi, look, he who is with you across Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. That's the tone to read that in. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom is like the best man who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Verse 30, he must increase, that's Jesus, but I must decrease. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, three things. When I use an outline when I preach, you need to be clued in. That's when I'm trying to stay concise, okay? And because I'm bouncing back and forth today and this morning, I'm trying to stay concise. I make no promises, but here's your three-point outline to help us maybe be concise today. We're going to see three things: the competition, the contentment, and the Christ. Pastors love alliteration. The competition, the contentment, and the Christ. Worked really hard on that. So what's going on here? John the Baptist, not the author John. It's a little confusing. John's gospel talks about John the Baptist by name. John, that's the John we're talking about. Here's John the Baptist. Okay, he was the cousin of Jesus. His mother was Elizabeth. His father was Zechariah. Miraculous birth you can read about in John 1. In Luke 1. And he was told, his mother and father were told, since conception, miraculous conception, that he was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah to come. So here was John's whole mission, his whole role was to prepare a way, prepare a people to hear the news of the coming Messiah. So he was to go into the land of Israel and tell them that the Messianic age was upon them and it was coming. And he taught that, and then he baptized people literally into that reality. Like, let's baptize you symbolically and spiritually into realizing something new is happening. So he baptized people in the Jordan and a bunch of different watering holes. I'm baptizing you, that he did it so much, he got a name for it, to baptize you into the new kingdom that's coming, to baptize you into the promises that are being fulfilled. And I want you to hear up, Israel, the Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ is coming. Get ready for the Messianic age. That was John's whole purpose. And John the Baptist had followers. He had disciples, he had ministers, he had helpers, people who went around baptizing with him, proclaiming the same news that the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is right on my tail, I'm preparing a way that you might be ready to hear him. And they became quite notorious, John the Baptist and his followers. They were known everywhere. They're gonna become so well known that Herod, King Herod's gonna know who they are. Like, everybody knew John the Baptist and his crazy followers. And so those followers have enough, like, notoriety, enough popularity growing that a Jewish leader comes to them and says to them, he's like, hey, y'all are a Jewish ministry. Y'all are getting ready for this messianic thing that's coming, but you're still Jews, teaching Jewish things, preparation for the Jewish Messiah. Y'all are baptizing everywhere. What does that mean for our like purification rituals and ceremonies where we also wash people? And how does what you're doing parlay with what we're doing? So they ask that question. Well, we're not told a lot about that discussion. Here's what it does to John the Baptist's disciples, though. Here's what they end up hearing from that. They go, well, yeah, we're being asked about our baptism ministry. Yeah, we baptize a lot. We're kind of own the market on that, kind of the crew that does that. There's this other guy, though, Jesus, who, you know, John, you said is the Messiah. That's all that, whatever. But we have our baptism thing. So if Jesus is baptizing people, what's that going to mean for us? If Jesus is now baptizing more and more people, what does that mean for us and our relevancy? And so they come to John, and in light of the rising popularity of Jesus, here's what they say. So John, we were just talking to this Jewish leader about baptism, you know, kind of the thing that you're known for, the thing that you're going to be named after, the thing that we've kind of all gotten our identity from too. Like, Jesus is now becoming the main baptizer around here. Like, hey, John, you're just going to be like John the, you know, like you're not going to have any, you're going to have nothing to hang your hat on. So what are you going to do, John? What are we going to do to not lose relevancy? Because look at what's happening in front of us. So all that's the lead in to what they say in verse 26. They come to John, they say, look, that Jesus is baptizing, and all are going to him. All is the same word for everyone. Everybody's going to him. And when they say all are going to him, do you know what the opposite of that is? Is that no one's coming to us anymore. And there was always meant to be this like Passover, like handoff season, whereas John's ministry was fading and Jesus' ministry was growing, that there would be like, yeah, like this is to be expected, but they're feeling the waning and the sun setting on their ministry. They have a deep fear of becoming irrelevant. So why would someone care about Jesus or anyone else for that matter in your life getting more glory and more attention and more relevancy than you have? Like if a girl gets more attention from someone that you want attention from. Or if an artist gets more love and more streams on Spotify, or a better pub deal, or a better record deal. If someone gets a little bit more traction than you in the thing that you're trying to get traction on, if a student that you study with or in the same grade or class as gets more accolades than you, if a mom gets more likes on her posts than you do, if a brother gets more awards than you do, if a coworker gets more promotions than you do, if you're a parent of adult children and your adult children go to the other in-laws for the holidays and don't come home to your place for the holidays, and heaven forbid if a pastor who would never do this, like, why is that church growing in this church? Why are they going after them? Why is that the new thing? Why are they growing in relevancy and we're not? I mean, I've never thought that, but hypothetically, what's going on inside of us when that happens? Well, the root of this comes from a few places. The first is pretty obvious, it's jealousy. Jealousy is the natural consequence when you attach your contentment energy onto someone else's status or stature. Look at who they're focused on, and it's not in the good way. They're focused on Jesus, but not because they love Jesus. Look at what they say. All are going to him. He's getting all the attention. This is all by comparison. Jesus is getting more attention than I am. That coworker of mine is getting more notice than I am. That girl or that guy that I've got a crush on is getting more attention from other people than I am. What I end up having in jealousy, what I end up possessing, only matters by comparison to what you have. So when you and I attach our attention and our longing for contentment onto what other people have or possess or other people are, we get eaten alive by jealousy. And it eats us from the inside out. It's been said before that of all the deadly sins, only jealousy is no fun at all. Like, at least the other ones give you a little hit of dopamine or something. Like, there's a little bit in there. Jealousy gives you none of it. There's no, jealousy is zero fun, sir. Like, it is miserable, and yet it drives us. So jealousy has another kind of kissing cousin root cause. That's a fun metaphor. Jealousy comes hand in hand. That's a better way to say that. Jealousy comes hand in hand with insecurity. Like, I'm insecure. I am not secure. I am without security. And insecurity only comes by comparing myself to you and measuring up all that I don't have or am not by comparison to you. So jealousy looks at all that you have that I wish I had, but then that same comparison looks back at the self and realizes all that I don't have and all that I'm not secure with that I am and that I possess. Notice what they say. Look, everyone, all are going to him. Now, that may be an exaggeration. It may not have been every person. Maybe it wasn't an exaggeration. Maybe it was everybody. Here's what we know, though. Either way, here's what it means John the Baptist's disciples are doing. They are keeping track. They have their lot in life, and they're looking out there and seeing Jesus has more followers. They're all going to him. It means they're not coming to us. And what I have is not enough. You don't keep track of other people's status and stature if you're secure. Secure people, content people, don't play the comparison game. Like, I'm not secure with what I have. I'm not secure with who I am. I'm not secure with my physique. I'm not secure with my income. I'm not secure with my network. I'm not secure with my accomplishments. I'm not secure with whatever. What I have is not enough to satisfy my contentment. And so what I do with that is in my insecurity, I'm constantly keeping track. I'm taking note. I know who's going after who. I know what status you're at. I know what income you're at. I know where you vacation. I know what romance status you have. Insecure people have to keep track of what other people are doing. And both of those, jealousy and insecurity, you can't do either one of those without the third root cause of the quest for relevancy. You can't do either one of those without pride. So jealousy, insecurity, and pride. Only the prideful who have an overinflated view of themselves, only the prideful who have an overinflated ego, spend their time being jealous of what other people have and insecure about what they have. Egos are so fragile. And we like try to account for that pride by jealousy and comparison and insecurity. Like, maybe if I get more and if I improve mine, and then, but like, pride is what's driving all of it. Jealousy and insecurity are natural outworkings of a life that is an overinflated view of oneself and one's importance. And you can see this even in what they say. Like, they say, look, all are going after him, but do you realize what that means? They're saying they're not going after us anymore. What are they saying about what place they want to have in the universe of baptizing? They want to be the center. We are the baptizers. Jesus, you can be the Messiah. That's fine. Don't take baptism from us. Like, that's our thing. We want to be the center of this story. We want to be the ones that people revolve their baptizing life around. And if you take all that together, jealousy, insecurity, and pride, and you make a cocktail with it, a virgin one, and you jumble that all together, here's what you'll realize that you do with almost every interaction and every endeavor and every pursuit, is that you and I are on a quest for glory. And we equate relevancy with glory. We fear becoming irrelevant because we fear losing glory. Talk to anyone that has entered or entertained retirement life. The thing that is difficult about it, as much as it frees up their time and their stress and all that, they get to now be, it also, it rocks the world of, am I relevant anymore? Does anybody care about me anymore? Do people notice me anymore? I spent 40 years on something and now, no one calls anymore. That's just one example of our equating of relevancy with glory, where we would say, if people notice me, I have glory. If people don't notice me, I don't have glory. Now, you may be sitting out there and going, hey, dude, I'm an introvert. I don't really want people to notice me. What you're talking about is only true for like narcissists, and that's not really me. I don't really need, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying you want to be up here standing in front of everybody. Here's what I'm saying is that there's someone or some entity or some group in your life, and it can be someone in your immediate family. It can be a boss. It can be someone from your past. There's someone in your life who you want to notice you and think well of you and think highly of you. And that feels like being relevant to them, because relevancy feels like glory. And this quest for glory, this quest for relevancy, driven by jealousy and insecurity and pride, one out of one times, it always leads to the same place. There is no other option. It always leads to this experience in life, a life of massive discontentment. You will have zero joy, zero rest, and very low grades on physical and mental health. Like, you can hear it in the text. Like, don't let these disciples of John not be human beings. Hear their anxiety. Feel their anxiousness. Like, do they sound content and joyful and quieted? Do they sound satisfied with life? John, no, they're all going after him, and that means they're not going after us. And what does this mean? And we've worked so hard, and what are they gonna, who's gonna get the credit for baptizing those people? And we were the baptizers. And now, like, they are anxious in the competition. First point. Competition. Second, John responds, and John is quite content. This is the contentment. See, his disciples misunderstood Jesus. They misunderstood Jesus' role. And therefore, they misunderstood themselves. And those are chicken and egg. Those relate to each other. Misunderstanding yourself will cause you to misunderstand Jesus. Misunderstanding Jesus will cause you to misunderstand yourself. John understood his role, and John understood Jesus and Jesus' role. So he's content. And John hears their anxiety. He hears their insecurity. He hears their, like, grasping to stay relevant. And he says back to them, essentially, I'm summarizing this, hey, guys, this is not, nor has it ever been, about me. Nor has it been about you and our quest for relevancy and glory. This is not about us. And he's remarkably calm. Like, you can, again, you can hear it when he speaks. You can feel the non-anxious presence that John has. This is not about me. This is not about us. It's not about being relevant. And he demonstrates his calmness. He demonstrates his, this is not about me, in four ways. Another alliteration. You're welcome. Here you go. He gives them four things to demonstrate his calm stature and his understanding of Jesus and himself. First, he gives a maxim. Then he gives a memory. Then he gives a metaphor. Then he gives a mission statement. I couldn't make that last one work with just one word. I really wanted to. He gives a maxim. He gives a memory. He gives a metaphor. And he gives a mission statement. So first, this is John's calm. His non-anxiousness starts here with this maxim. This is what he says first. So they come to him, John, what are we gonna do? This is what he says in verse 27. John answered them, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from him. That's a maxim of John's life. That's a framework of John's life. It's how he sees himself in the world. Do you hear what he's saying? Let me translate that. Whatever I have or don't have, the Lord gave me or kept from me. John is fully quieted and comfortable in realizing the sovereignty of heaven's hands to say, what I have in this life or don't have, heaven gave it to me or kept it from me, and I'm okay. So when it comes to the followers that his disciples are terrified about losing, he's going, hey guys, those followers weren't ours to begin with. Like, you're nervous and you're anxious and you're discontent because we're losing relevancy. I'm telling you, we had those followers because heaven gave them to us, and now they're leaving. I'm not trying to run over to like Jesus' baptism spot and get an answer from everybody and be like, hey, why did y'all leave me? And don't you know how much better at this than I am? I'll hold you under in like 0.8 seconds and I can get you back up. Like, he's not doing any of that. I don't know if that's how people marketed their baptizing, but I'm just saying, those followers were given to me. They were given to me. So if they're going away, then heaven is seeing fit to take them away. Because a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Can you imagine taking the maxim that John just gave, that what you have or don't have, what you have in your lot in life is because heaven either has given it to you or has kept it from you? Can you imagine applying that maxim to your jealousy and to your comparison? Like, what would that do to all the like hasty, I gotta go get more, I gotta be more, I gotta work more, I gotta network more, I gotta look better, all the things. And I'm not talking, this is not talking about like, hey, don't work hard, don't not have dreams, don't focus on something and give your all to it, don't do what you're called to do. Like, it's not talking about any of that. It doesn't mean like go sit on the couch and just, you know, like whatever I have today is just, no, you need a paycheck, dude. Like you need to go work. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about where, when you look over the horizon of your life and you think, I've got to do this domino to create that effect because I've got to have this thing and I've got to, a man cannot be given anything unless heaven gives it to him. So your lot in life is what heaven wants you to have. First thing he gives them is a maxim. Second thing he gives them from his content place is a memory. And I love this attitude from John. I love this from John because he's a little sarcastic and a little like frustrated. But he essentially says to the disciples when they come to him clamoring, like they're all going after Jesus, he's like, hey guys, I already told you this. Like, when I start saying this to my kids, I'm gonna be like, John the Baptist told me I can say this to you. I already told you no. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness. Like, you were there. I've said this all along. I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Do you see what he just did there with that memory? He's jogging their memory to talk about the role that he has and they have and Jesus' role. I'm not the Christ. I was sent to prepare a way for him. I'm not trying to get into Jesus' office. I'm not trying to get into his seat. I'm not trying to be what he is. He's the Christ and I'm the forerunner. That's it. I've already told you that. I was sent before him. I know my role. Guess what it means when you know your role and you know your size and you know your place in God's story? It leads to massive contentment. I'm not trying to be Jesus. I just get to be me and where he's placed me. I know my role and I've been telling you my role all along. That's the memory. Gives him a maxim, gives him memory, gives him a metaphor. Look at verse 29. Again, this is all in, he's power packing these four verses. I know y'all wish I preached this efficiently, but look at what John says in verse 29. The one who has the, now he just shifts to a metaphor. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Like bride and groom are to get married. The friend of the bridegroom, the best man who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John the Baptist is pulling on a massive biblical thread from Old to New Testament. It goes all the way to the last page of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, of the reality that all throughout Scripture, God would say, my people are like my bride, and one day we will have a wedding feast. John is pulling on that thread, and he's saying, hey, I know Jesus' mission was to come and buy back his bride. I know Jesus' mission was to come back and redeem his bride. And one day there's gonna be a wedding feast, but here's what I'm telling you. He's saying, Jesus is the groom and his people are the bride. Do you know how happy I am as the best man that the bride and groom now see each other? That like the groom has the bride and the bride has the groom? This is what it's all been about. I'm so thrilled that the groom is here and the bride sees him and they are going after each other. That's good news. So I've been to, performed a lot of weddings, way more than you, and I have been the best man at a couple of them. Should have been more, but no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. That's the opposite of how John would talk. But I have seen a thousand best man speeches, and they're all the same. So are the bridesmaids and maid of honors, maids of honor, whatever. They're all the same, and they should be. Like, they don't need to be unique, because here's what they're all saying. Here's what every best man speech and every maid of honor speech is meant to communicate. They all talk about how their joy and their excitement and their contentment over what's happening in front of them is not tied to the bride. The best man is not getting up at his speech and going like, man, you know what? Like, I wish there had just been a little bit more attention on me. No, he's like, I'm pumped that bride and groom, like, he was my best friend since high school, and I've been waiting for this day, and I'm so glad that, like, he has a new best friend and like, all that stuff. Like, I'm so glad that all that's happening. The best man is not looking at the bride coming down the aisle, and the best man is not thinking about himself like, I wish I was the groom. And you know what? I wish she was walking down the aisle to me. Like, that would make him the worst man. Not like, you need a new best man. If he's sitting there thinking like, yeah, kind of like getting me some of this. Like, that's not what best men do. John knew his role. John was the best man, not the groom. And so look at what he says about that, his place in that metaphor. He says, my joy is now complete. That's not hyperbolic. That's not him trying to fake it till he makes it. He's so thrilled because he knows his role that the bride and the groom are with each other. So that's the metaphor. And then last, he gives a mission statement. He gives a maxim, a memory, a metaphor, and now a mission statement. And this is a mission statement for all Christians, for all of life, for all time. And it certainly applies to John the Baptist. He's who coined it. But it's a true mission statement for your life if you're a Christian. He says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that might be self-explanatory, but if you unpack it just a little bit, here's what he's saying. The goal of all this is that Jesus would increase in his glory, increase in his prominence, increase in his stature, like in my life, in my heart, and in the world, that Jesus would increase in his notoriety and Jesus would increase in his glory and we would decrease in ours. Like, Jesus needs to be the sun that we all revolve around, not the other way around. Like, this is about him gaining more real estate in my heart and in the world, not me getting more real estate and more glory. And I love that he chooses the verb that he chose to say the mission statement. He must increase. I must decrease. Like, he doesn't say, I really hope this happens in your life. He's saying, this has got to happen. This must happen. You know why? You'll suffocate if it doesn't. Because you weren't made to be the center of the story. You weren't made for all that glory. You weren't made to be the one that everyone revolves around. He was. So John's saying, this has to happen. It must happen. He must increase and I must decrease. So if you take all four of those M's from John, his maxim, his memory, his metaphor, and his mission statement, and you combine all that together, it does produce in him. It has caused in him to be content. He really is content. And one commentator that I read this week said of John the Baptist, only a great man can accept his own demise with joy. His joy is complete. He's content with his lot in life. He's not hasty. He's not clamoring for attention or relevancy. He is okay with the way things are. And what stings about that a little bit, personally and culturally in Nashville, and I say this not accusingly or like judgmentally, I'm saying like it's just, you wouldn't be in this room if you thought like John the Baptist. Like, you wouldn't be in this city if you thought like John the Baptist. And the moment that you walk out of these wonderful red historic doors that we're gonna own, but that, and you like inhale Nashville oxygen, Do you know what it fills your lungs and your soul up with? It's this: go get glory. Go be relevant. Go clamor for attention. Don't be a nobody. Don't be forgotten. Whatever network or circle you find yourself in, get to the center of it. Like everywhere you moved here in part because you wanted more of it. Whether it was education or music or medicine or real estate or just being in the IT city, like it draws that out of us. And here's what John the Baptist would say: I'm not in a rat race. Like, I don't think John the Baptist, I don't know if he'd walk up and down 12 South. I love 12 South. He'd be like, yeah, I'm not, yeah, I don't do this. He definitely wouldn't fit in with bachelorette parties, but they'd think he was a creep. And he probably was, but not in that way. He just was eating locusts and honey, and he was a weirdo, and he was like not caught up in the game that everyone else was caught up in. A friend of mine told me this all bumper sticker this week that said, I'm not in your hurry, which I love. And I wanted to say, like, dash John the Baptist. Like, he would have said that. He probably did say that. He's saying, I don't need the relevancy that you think you need. He must increase and I must decrease, and I'm actually okay with that. Like, do you know he said that and he had made peace with that? A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. I'm just the best man. And my joy is exuberant because I know my role and I know my place and I know my size. He's meant to increase and I'm meant to decrease. I'm good. How in the world could John be good with that? Well, John the Baptist, JTB, knows something. He knows something, and we know he knows it because two chapters earlier in John chapter 1, like, Jesus and John were cousins. They grew up, maybe they saw each other at family reunions and stuff, but they didn't have like Instagram or Snap or TikTok. Like, John didn't know what Jesus looked like. John gets busy when he enters his adult ministry, age 30. He goes out and starts prepare the way. He's baptizing people. He goes out. He doesn't know who Jesus is or what he looks like, but he knows why he's been sent. And in John chapter 1, he sees Jesus in public for the very first time, and he knows. Spirit has made it very clear. And he says in front of everyone present, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew what Jesus had come to do for his bride. John knew what ultimate mission Jesus was on. And so connect these sentiments from John: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he must increase and I must decrease. When he joins those two realities together, he knows that Jesus increasing in his glory actually will end up looking a whole lot like atonement. John knows that Jesus increasing in his glory will look a whole lot like a cross. And John maybe didn't know the method of execution, although he probably could have guessed it, given on where he lived. But John knew that Jesus increasing in glory looked a whole lot like Jesus walking to his death. Because that's what John knew. That's why he calls him the Lamb of God. That's an Old Testament reference who takes away, atones for the sin of the world, which requires death. So John knew that Jesus increasing looked like becoming a substitute for him. And then in John 17, which we'll get to in a couple years, in John 17, Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer with the Father in the upper room at the Last Supper. And he says to the Father in this really intimate prayer, in this really very dense prayer, he says, "Father, I have come that I might share the glory that you gave me since before the beginning of the world. I might share that glory with them." It's like, wait, what? Like, the glory of the Godhead, Jesus says, yeah, actually, I want to like share that glory with them. And so I'm going to go die to do that. So how does Jesus, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, how does him increasing in glory to head to his death, how does that share his glory with us? Well, if you remember the metaphor from John the Baptist knew he was the best man, that Jesus was the groom. And here's what I haven't asked John the Baptist this. I will one day. I wonder what he knew at this stage in his ministry. But here's what I know. about that metaphor and about the work of Jesus and about what the Bible has to say about that metaphor is that in my line of work, like I said, I get to do a lot of weddings, and I'm looking down this aisle, and I don't do as much anymore, but I love the privilege of getting to do them when I do them. And one of the things that's grown in the sacredness of getting to do it that I love, that I realized several years ago, like most men get one opportunity to stare kind of straight down the aisle and watch a bride walk at them. And the wedding party doesn't get to see it, but I have the same like vantage point kind of behind the groom. I get to see a lot of brides walking towards grooms in that view, straight down. And here's what I have had the unique privilege of seeing, and what moves me when I get to see it truly is what's incredible about every single wedding that I've ever done. When that moment happens, when the doors open, or you know the crowd rises, and the reveal happens, and the bride is there, here's what happens: all eyes are on the bride. All eyes are on the bride, especially the grooms. Like no groom in history, when the bride comes into view and everyone stands and then turns and faces the bride, no groom in history stops the show and says, hey, can everybody back look at me for a minute? Like I was really enjoying when everybody was, I was kind of front and center. No, if they do, I call the wedding off. Like no one does that. No, because the groom is enamored with his bride. And the groom, Ephesians 5 puts language to this, but the groom would say about his bride, she is spotless and radiant to him. She's radiant. And so here's what every groom wants. I want everyone to behold my bride. Look at her in all of her glory. Look at her in all of her beauty. Look at her in all of her radiance. Please look at her. And here's what's begun to move me as I've done more and more weddings, is that's true about Jesus too. Is that as the groom, do you know that if you're a member of his kingdom, if you belong to him, you're his bride? And do you know that, yes, all glory and power and honor and dominion belong to him, and this story is not about you, and he must increase and you must decrease, and that's all true, but do you know that on wedding day, he will stand at the altar and he will say, behold my bride. Behold the one I have waited for. Behold the one I have longed for. Behold the one that I have paid for. Look at her in all of her radiance. Look at her in all of her beauty. Look at her in all of her glory. The groom loves to give glory to his bride. And so since that's true, if we're getting glory from our groom, guess what you don't have to clamor out there for? Guess what you don't have to like scurry around and kill and step on each other for? You need no more relevancy and you need no more glory. And that doesn't, like, if you get more relevancy and get more glory, great. Guess who gave it to you? Heaven. Because heaven, no one can receive anything unless heaven gives it to him. So that doesn't have to be your quest. Like, you want eyes on you? You want someone to notice you? Are you insecure when they go after another, whoever they is and whoever the other is? What if the groom has noticed you? What if the king has noticed you? If the king noticing you, if the king saying, like, behold my bride, is enough for you, guess what you will joyfully say and mean? He must increase and I must decrease. Like, my groom paid for all this. I can't wait to get down the aisle to him. I don't need your attention or your glory. I don't have to be relevant to you. He must increase and I must decrease. Would we say it and receive the joy that comes? Let's pray. Jesus, our groom who, like a true groom, like the best groom, loves it when all behold their bride. Would that be enough for us this morning? Would it be something that we actually like cherish and relish? Would it be something that we would have the same non-anxiousness in the rat race because we are really okay? We know our role, we know our place, we know our size. We also know what glory is ours because you've given it to us. So comfort your bride this morning, we pray, Jesus. Bring more in, even in this room now, we pray, into that procession. We ask all this in your name. Amen.